All right, we're in 1 Peter tonight, so if you'll turn to 1 Peter. There are two epistles that were written by Peter, and they're back-to-back in the Bible, so we'll look at 1 Peter tonight, and then next week, next Wednesday night, we'll study the second epistle that he is responsible for. Tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will read a couple of verses out of chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, he said, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." All right, now, pay real close attention to this statement. Here is his point. Grace unto you. Grace unto you. And peace be multiplied. But get that first part. Grace be unto you. All right, look at verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Turn over to chapter 5. And in my opinion, the verse that I'm going to read is the key verse in this book. Verse 12. He said, "By Silvanus," well, let's go back and get the whole thought here. Verse 11. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly." All right, so he says everything up to starting in chapter 1 to verse to chapter 5, verse 12. "Everything that I've written, I have written for this reason. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this," in other words, what he has written, all right, "that this epistle, these words," he said, "exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." Now, I think that's the key verse. If you know, if you understand that the reason this was written is to exhort and to testify about the grace of God, and then you read the book so that you understand what is the grace of God, you will understand. I think it's something in this pulpit. He got up here and got choked, and I was laughing at him, and that's what I get for laughing at him. If you understand what's in this book, you will understand the grace of God. All right, so keep your Bible open here, and let's pray real quick, and then we'll look at 1 Peter. Our Father, bless us tonight. I pray that you will help us to understand this wonderful little epistle, so full of information, exhorting, and testifying to the grace of God. And help us to see tonight what Peter wanted his readers to see, and that is that the grace of God is sufficient. Whatever we're facing, whatever we're enduring, whatever we're going through, the grace of God is sufficient for us. We can endure, we can make it, we can prevail, we can be the victor, because you are a God of grace. And I pray that as Peter prayed in the first few sentences, I pray that your grace will be poured out upon us tonight. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to notice in chapter 5, this final paragraph, and especially the little statement that is made in verse 12. Peter is giving what amounts to his salutation. He is signing off on the words that he has written. And he says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Now that little statement is what the book of 1 Peter is all about. That's what the book is all about. It is a book that is written or was written to encourage and to testify from personal experience, I might add, that the grace of God works and that we ought to stand in that grace. The grace of God works and we ought to stand in that grace. Peter describes for us what he is hoping to accomplish in this letter. He wanted to exhort and he wanted to testify. He was hoping that the letter would exhort his readers to stand and to stand firmly upon God's grace. But then he wanted the letter to be a testimony from his own personal experience, from his own Christian life, that if he was able to stand, if God's grace was sufficient for him, then it would be sufficient for us as well. And he wanted to exhort and he wanted to testify that what he has included in this letter is an explanation and an example of what the real of what is the real grace of God. Now, you must understand that this letter was written late in the first century. And by the time Peter got around to writing this letter, there was a great deal of persecution that the believers were having to endure, not just from the Jews. That was more in the first part of the first century, the early days of the first century church, the early days of the New Testament church, I guess I should say. But then after a while, the Romans started kicking in. Because the Jews, the apostles, they did what the Lord told them to do, and they scattered throughout the region. And when they did, the gospel went freely with them. And not only were Jews getting saved, not only were like going into the synagogue and preaching and preaching Christ, but then Paul came along and he went to heathen cities like Corinth and Athens and some of the other places. And when the Roman citizens started getting saved, well, then the Romans started to persecute the church. And so the purpose of this letter was to show the Christians that the grace of God is sufficient for all of the suffering that they were having to endure. And they certainly were enduring great persecution. Now, if you read the entire five chapters, there is one word that is going to stick out to you often in this book. And I have read a couple of the verses where this word is found. And that one word that's going to stick out is the word grace. It is sprinkled throughout this book. At the end of the book, in chapter 5 and verse 12, here is Peter's purpose. And he writes to tell the believers to stand fast in the grace of God. So, in my opinion, the theme of this epistle is simply the sufficiency of God's grace. Now let's just look at a couple of verses that prove to us that this was the Apostle Peter's argument. First, look at verse 2 of chapter 1. You see right off the bat in his introduction, at the end of the verse, he says, "Grace unto you." If you look at verse 10 of the first chapter, he said, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, we've already studied all the Old Testament prophets, and we know that they prophesied about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was God's grace. When God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, when He sent Himself in the form of His Son, that was God's grace. Because the simple truth of the matter is, all of us deserve to be in hell. We're sinners against God. And we deserve to be punished for our sin. But for the grace of God, we all would be. All right? So again, in verse 10, the word grace. Look at verse 13. He said, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here again is the word grace. Now notice that we have not gotten through the first chapter and we've already confronted three times with the word grace. It's not by accident that it's there three times. So grace is the theme. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. He said, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." This grace that Peter is talking about, this grace which is sufficient for each and every one of us, this grace is for us in every area of our lives. And folks, Peter's point is this grace is revealed to you and to me right here in this book. You say, "Well, how do I learn the grace of God?" Get in the book. I mean, just read your Bible and you will find God telling you what all about His grace and what it is. The Word of God is God's incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. Now, folks, think about that for a minute. All of us were born the first time through corruptible seed. All right? Our parents. And we are sinners by birth. Our parents were sinners and their parents were sinners. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. All right? So we're all sinners and we were born the first time through corruptible seed. We are born again. We are born the second time, a spiritual birth. The first birth was physical, but there is a second birth which is given to us by grace. And that second birth is a spiritual birth, and we are born again from the incorruptible seed of God's Word. And I want you to notice that God's Word both liveth and abideth. You really need to get latched onto that concept. It liveth and it abideth. You have inspiration. It's alive. It was inspired of God. And then you have preservation. You have God who gave us His Word. And not only did He inspire the Word and it's living and it gives new life to us, but the God who inspired the Bible is the God who preserves the Bible. And that's why 2,000 years later, we can stand here May, whatever the date is, 2014, and the Bible is still the Word of God, and it has not changed. And I could go in my office and get you a copy of, and that's all it is. It's just a copy. It's not an original manuscript. I wish it was. I could get you a copy of a 1611 King James Bible. I could bring it in here and I can read it to you. And it's the same Bible as what we have today. I mean, God has preserved His Word. And folks are still being saved today. And so the God who gave His Word is able to preserve His Word. And notice that Peter comes along and he says, listen, guys, this grace is sufficient. The Word is sufficient. It has been inspired of God. It has been preserved by God. I have trusted in the Word and I have found grace, the grace of God in the Word. And his point is, that's where you and I are going to find it. You see, the first thing we want to do when we run into trouble is go to somebody and talk. We want to seek counseling. We want to seek help. We want to seek advice. And I guess we've always been that way. I mean, since I was a child, I remember Dear Abby in the newspaper. I mean, everybody wants advice. Well, hey, you know, I'm not condemning that per se. I think we can depend on others and not depend on God when we ought to depend on God. And if we depended on God and trusted His grace and then did what His grace led us to do, it would sure help us a whole lot more than another sinner's advice as to how we ought to handle the situation. I'm just thinking out loud. So the point is, Peter is concerned with explaining to the folks that it is the grace of God that gives us everything we have in Christ. It gives us salvation, chapter 1, verse 9. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. It gives us salvation, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's grace. Grace gives us salvation. Then he said it gives us a home in heaven, chapter 1, verse 4. He said it gives us redemption, chapter 1, verse 18. He said it gives us an inspired and preserved Bible where we gain strength and food for our souls in chapter 1, verse 23 to 25. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it gives us spiritual milk and meat so we can grow spiritually. Just as you need milk and meat to grow physically, Peter says that the Bible is your source of protein. Protein is what gives you muscle mass. It helps you develop. And so the Bible gives you the milk and the meat so you can grow as a Christian. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then the Bible shows us how to endure trials, and the grace of God shows us how to endure trials in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And then the end of the argument is chapter 5 and verse 12, where he tells us that the grace of God enables us to stand no matter what we have to face. God's grace is sufficient. So notice that Peter starts with grace in chapter 1 and verse 2, and then he ends with grace in chapter 5 and verse 12. And each and every a division of the book, every paragraph in between 1:2 and 5:12, every paragraph, every subject that is dealt with is handled in the light of the grace of God. And so when you read the book and look at it in that light, I think it'll have much more meaning and impact in your heart. So whether Peter is dealing with doctrine, or whether he is dealing with practical application of living the Christian life, it is dealt with from the foundation of God's grace. In other words, folks, what Peter is saying here is that God's grace is sufficient for us. Now, as I thought on how to present to you the content of this book, to make sure that I gave you the essential message of God's grace that Peter was conveying, I thought it best to divide this message into six parts. Now, I know what you're thinking. Six parts. What time's breakfast? I know what you're thinking. But hopefully, I can give them to you quickly. The theme, the central message is that of the sufficiency of God's grace. But there are six things that Peter maps out for us to break down the book and reveal to us how he shows us the sufficiency of God's grace. Let me give them to you. Number one, the first thing Peter establishes is that is the source of God's grace. The source of God's grace. And if you look at verse 2 of chapter 1, he said, elect according to the foreknowledge of who? God the Father. Of God the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Notice the Godhead is here. You have God the Father, you have the Spirit, and then he says, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you've got all three members of the Godhead. And I want you to notice that the Bible, that this book does not open with a doctrinal statement. It doesn't open with an argument, but it opens with a great expression of Peter's desire for all that would read his epistle. And what is that expression? Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. Do you remember when we studied the book of Ezekiel? It was a long time ago, but if you remember, the prophet Ezekiel, he made a statement, and I emphasized it that night. He said, the waters of the river come by way of the altar. Remember that? The waters of the river come by the way of the altar. When I was reading this book, my mind flashed back to Ezekiel. The waters of the river come by the way of the altar. And what I could see in my mind's eye is this river flowing out of the altar in heaven, coming out of heaven and flowing down to enrich all of us. There's an old hymn that I think it's the second verse, and it says this: grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as full forever from the Savior's wounded side. So here is the source. Here is the fountain of grace. Here is the spring of grace found in chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace comes from God. Grace flows from the throne of God Almighty. Number two, second, we see that God's grace is the secret of confidence. It is the secret of confidence. The grace of God flows out of the heart of God. It flows like a river, and it flows down to us. And when we experience God's grace, when we bathe in God's grace, it gives us the secret of confidence in the goodness of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Go back to 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, that salvation, look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets, what prophets? These guys. These Old Testament prophets that we've already studied. He said, of which salvation, the one that you and I have, the one that is from the Lord Jesus Christ, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now we looked at David and Moses and we looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Habakkuk and Nahum and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Malachi. We looked at all of them. And every one of them was telling us that God's grace is coming. God's going to send His Son. God's going to send Himself in the form of His Son. He's coming. Now, they searched diligently. They were looking for Him. And they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, when you flip from Old Testament to New Testament, what do you find? Well, you find that all those prophecies came true. He did come. We studied that in the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God in the flesh came. The King of Kings, Matthew. The servant, Mark. The Son of Man, Luke. And the Son of God, John. We saw when you turn from old to new that He came. And then verse 11, look at it. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it, the Spirit, when it testified beforehand, in other words, in the Old Testament, before He ever came, when it testified, when the Spirit testified through the prophets beforehand, number one, the sufferings of Christ. That's Psalm 22. Remember? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. That's Isaiah 53. They said that it was going to come. It was going to happen. And it did. So these Old Testament prophets, they testified before Christ even came of the sufferings that He would endure. But notice there's no period there. There is a comma there. Not only did they testify of the sufferings, but they also testified of the glory that should follow. What glory? How about His resurrection? How about His ascension? How about, which hasn't happened yet, the rapture when He comes in the clouds? How about His pouring out of His wrath and judgment during the tribulation period? How about His second coming when He comes back and all of us come back with Him? They testified to all of that. And they said He's coming the first time, but they also said He's coming the second time. And so Peter is telling us that these prophets have said, and sure enough, what they prophesied, the grace that they prophesied about, it came. And then verse 11, they told us the Savior would suffer, but they also told us of the Savior's glory that was coming. The suffering was His first advent, and the glory will be His second advent. And every one of their prophecies came true exactly as they were written. They told us of the place of His birth, They told us what tribe he would come from. They told us what town he would be born in. They told us the time that he would be born, and that came true. They said that he would have a forerunner who would announce his coming, and that came true, John the Baptist. They said that he would be born of a virgin, and that was true. They even told us what he would say when he was hanging on Calvary's cross to die for our sin. And it came true. Now, if that doesn't instill confidence in you that God is real and his word is real and his word is trustworthy, I don't know what will. I mean, folks, listen, think about it. Would you just think about it for a minute? If the liberals could find one error in the Bible, if they could find one unfulfilled prophecy, if they could find one mistake or one fault, one misstatement, if they could find one, it would be plastered all over the front pages of the New York Times and the Washington Compost, Washington Post. It would be all over the front of Time Magazine and Newsweek. And it would be the headline of every top of the hour news story on the Clinton News Network, CNN. But they can't find one. And believe me, they've tried. And so what's Peter's point? The point is, you can have confidence in what God is saying. You can have confidence in God's grace. Number three, got to hurry. Number three, we see that God's grace gives us the secret to conduct as a Christian. The secret to conduct. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 is where we see this grace given to the believer. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. He said, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, what's he saying there? Well, basically, simply, what he is saying here is that when we go through life, life is just going to be, you're going to have trials. You're going to have injustice. You're going to have heartache. I mean, that's life. That's just the way the mop flops. And so the question is, well, what are we supposed to do? Now, here's Peter's argument. When we have to endure grief, when we have to suffer for no reason, when we have to handle wrongful treatment, how do you handle that? If you look at verse 20, here's his argument. He's saying, if you are buffeted, if you are spanked, if you are chastised for doing wrong, well, that's one thing. If you misbehave and you're chastised for misbehaving, take it patiently because you deserve it. You've misbehaved, so you should be disciplined. All right? But now look at the second part of the verse. He said, if you're chastised for doing right, take it patiently. And if you look at the last part of verse 20, Peter says, if you're chastised for doing right, in other words, if you're just trying to live right and yet you're punished for it by the world, by your family, by the community, but you're trying to do right. You're trying to honor God with your life. And then you suffer as a result of trying to do right. Peter said, take it patiently. But then look at the last part. This is acceptable with God. And what Peter is saying here in this last phrase is this is grace with God. In verse 21 to 24, Peter said, hey, Christ was treated unfairly, and he didn't fight back, and he didn't seek vengeance, and he didn't retaliate. He was doing right. Remember, the soldier said, this was a just man. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. But yet he was treated unjustly. But he endured it. He endured it. Why? This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. Got to hurry. Number four. I'd like to stay on that one. Oh, my goodness. Number four. He shows us that God's grace is the secret to character. It's the secret to character. Look at his command in chapter 4 and verse 8. He said, and above all things, have fervent charity. What is charity? The character of love, not love. Love is love. Charity is the character of love. Look here. Suppose I've got the word charity right here in this hand. Charity. And now we're going to put the word character. Charity. Character. It is the character of love. That's charity. The character of love. It's what love produces. You see the difference? It's what love produces. It's not an emotion. It's what you are. I love you so. No, it's not that. It is you behaving because you love. Let me tell you something, folks. Y'all, you've seen this. You've noticed this. When my grandkids come around, the world ceases to exist. Why? I'll tell you why. Because I love those little... I love those little dudes and dudettes. I mean, when they come around, everything disappears except for them. And that's not put on. That's coming from here. That's not an act. That's what I am with those little guys. That's the outflow of who you are, and that's character. Okay? Look at it. Look at it. Let's go back to it. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Doesn't cover them all, but it covers a multitude. All right? Now, I've always used the example right here, it makes a point. And she's not here tonight, and so you can't tell her. She's not feeling well, and so you can't tell her. But when Karen and I got married on our honeymoon, I said, come here. And I said, you see that tube of toothpaste right there? It's got a lid on it for a reason. Put the lid. Listen, I love her with all my heart, but that woman has never put a lid on anything in her life. And I am not joking. I told her when she dies, I'm going to tell Kyle Pritz to leave her casket open about that much in honor of the fact that she has never put a lid on anything in her life. But I love her. And so love covers a multitude of her sins. Now, if you've ever gone in to brush your teeth and you go to squirt the toothpaste out and it's got this crust that is built up and then it goes right back on your tie, that's a true test of love right there. So, read on. Use hospitality one to another, verse 9, without grudging. In other words, be nice. Be kind. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold, what?
Grace.
Grace. There it is again. There it is again. Look at 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth, what's he give? He gives grace to the humble. It's all about grace. And this book teaches that God's grace is sufficient. Could Peter have been flashing back in his own mind right here to the eve of the crucifixion where the Lord Jesus, once all the guys got gathered in the upper room, took a towel and girded himself and washed the feet of the disciples? That was Jesus showing them what a servant is all about. It's not all about you. It's about others. Others. Then look at 6 to 8, verses 6 to 8. When we're humble, we're receiving grace from the Lord. That grace will help us in our conflict with the devil. He said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So, the grace of God is the secret of character. All right? And then number 5, he shows us where that grace is where courage is found for the believer. In verse 10, in the conflict, look at verse 10 of chapter 5. He said, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have, what's the next word?
Suffered.
Suffered. Where do you get courage? Folks, listen, if things continue on like they're going right now, there's going to be some rough times ahead for the people that stand for the truth. Where's your courage going to come to stand? God's grace. Exactly. And then number 6, verse 12, this is where we are all supposed to be living the Christian life. In verse 12, he said, this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Folks, I'm saying to you, and Peter is saying to you, that grace is the secret of all establishment in the Christian life. Grace is the river that is flowing from the heart of God, and it'll flow down just like the river goes through a desert and the desert blossoms as a rose. It is what gives life and light to the believer. It's what makes us Christ-like. It's what molds and fashions us into the image of His dear Son. It's what allows the world to see that there is something different about a Christian. There's something different. What is it? It's God's grace. You'll never hear this today because it would seem so old-fashioned and so beneath our advanced society. But I remember years ago, back in the late 70s, early 80s, I remember sitting in a doctor's office or a dentist's office, and there was a magazine on the table in front of me, and I picked it up, and it was a story about how Lady Diana, who married Prince Charles, how she was sent to the palace months before their wedding, where she went to school. And she was taught by by the high society folks, by the upper crust. You know, that's a bunch of crumbs held together with their own dough. Think about it. Selah. But she was taught. You see, she was going to marry the Prince of Wales. And she could conceivably one day be the Queen of England. And so she was taken and she was secluded and she was taught how to conduct herself. Now, isn't that strange that you know, folks are concerned with how she conducts herself. Folks, if they're concerned about the image of the princess, how much more should God be concerned with how we conduct ourselves and portray our King? And so, grace, that's what it's all about. When I was pastor down at Bell Creek Baptist in Dixie, my song leader, who just turned 95 last Tuesday, Mac Parsons is his name, and Mac had a brother whose name was Squire. Some of you have heard the name Squire Parsons. All right, well, Squire Parsons had a boy whose name was Squire Jr. And Squire Parsons Jr. used to come to our church all the time because he loves his Uncle Mac. And he'd come and visit all the time. He used to come to our church. Well, I didn't know who he was. And so Mac came to me and said, Squire's here. And I said, Squire, what's a squire? And he said, my nephew. And I said, oh. He said, if you'd like, he'll sing a couple songs for us this morning. And I said, oh, I don't. That's fine. I don't care. I didn't know who Squire Parsons was. So he got up that morning and he sung a couple songs before I preached. And as he was singing, I thought, man, this guy can sing. And after the service was over, I found out that he was just about as big in gospel music in the quartet industry as you could be. And that he has written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of songs. And after service that morning, he gave Mac a folder. And it had a bunch of new songs that he had just written. And we sang his songs before anybody ever recorded them. The Broken Rose, you remember that one? We had that song long before anybody ever recorded it. Beulah Land. Yeah, he sung Beulah Land that morning. But we had all those songs. And he wrote one that never really became a big song, a big hit, so to speak. But to me, it's one of the best songs he's ever written. And I'll not sing it, I'll quote it. All of grace is my story. All the way from earth to glory. Since by grace he lifted me from sin and woe. Living grace he has extended, as on him my heart's depended. And there'll be new grace when it's my time to go. Grace not yet discovered, grace not yet uncovered. Grace from his bountiful store. Grace to cross the river. Grace to face forever. There'll be new grace when it's my time to go. There's been grace for every trial. There's been grace for every mile. There's been grace sufficient from his vast supply. Grace to make my heart more tender. Grace to love. and pray for sinners. But there'll be new grace when it's my time to go. I think of all the songs that Squire Parsons has ever written, that one touches my heart more than any. Beautiful words. And folks, it's this grace that has got us where we are today. And grace will take us home.